Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. We conclude our study through 1 John this week as lead pastor Charles Cheddar walks us through 1 John 5, 6-21. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, open your Bible to 1 John and to the 5th chapter and to the last couple of paragraphs of that 5th chapter. As we've gone through this little New Testament book written by the same author who wrote the Gospel of John, and of course 2nd and 3rd John that follow 1 John, and then of course the big book of Revelation. So John is an author who's written a lot of the New Testament. We oftentimes think of Paul being a person who has written so much of the New Testament. Well, the Apostle John has a large portion of the New Testament. This little New Testament book here that we know as 1 John focuses on fellowship. It's a word we've used over and over again, fellowship, koinonia. And of course, it's not just the fellowship that we have with one another, but primarily the focus of the book is on our fellowship with God. That's what John is calling his readers to. He's writing to people that are already in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's a reality for them. He's not calling into question their salvation. He's not trying to write to get them saved. It's not an evangelistic message or letter. He's writing to people like you and me, people that have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. And John's pastoral heart, his shepherd heart for the people that he's writing to, wants them to experience the same thing he experienced and is experiencing. He wants them to have a close fellowship with the Lord. He doesn't want just for them to be saved. He wants them to be saved individuals that are walking with God. And I believe that's our heart as well. Even at times when we may struggle in that or we may stumble in that, that is our heart and our desire. And that's John's desire. And so today we come to verses 6 through the end of the chapter. It's a longer portion. Because of all the snow and all the changes we've had in schedules and canceled services and things, just like last week, Pastor Seth combined a couple of passages of Scripture that we were going to consider separately. We're doing the same thing today. We're going to have to move through this pretty quickly to get to the end of the chapter, but I think we can do that and finish 1 John out well. I want to encourage you to use your outline this morning. Even if you don't jot anything down, you'll see the flow of our thought and how John has laid this letter out. And I believe that John's heart, as he comes to the end of this little letter, is to help us, remind us of some things that he's already talked about, but to reemphasize them. And he shares with us three consequences that'll be a part of our life, our lives, as we walk in fellowship with God. If that's the purpose of his letter, at least one of them, maybe the primary one, that you and I would walk in fellowship with God, he is suggesting to us here at the end of the letter that there are going to be some natural consequences that will come from that. And he shares three with us. One we looked at last week already, and then two we're going to add to that, okay? Victory over the world, we considered that last week in verses 4 and 5, but I pick it up just to help us get the flow of what he's talking about. And then assurance of salvation, and finally, number 3, confidence as we come to God in prayer. Now that just makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm walking in sin, and I'm not in fellowship with God, I could certainly at the same time be an individual who struggles with assurance of my salvation, right? Could, if I'm looking at the wrong thing. And I certainly wouldn't have a lot of confidence as I come to God in prayer. But as I walk in fellowship with God, three consequences that come from that are victory over the world in which we live, assurance of salvation, and this boldness that we have as we pray for ourselves and for one another. It then concludes with three certainties, and he shares those with us in verses 18 through the end of the letter. But let's look at verses 4 and 5 as we begin, because that's the first consequence that comes from walking in fellowship with God. In verses 4 and 5, just to kind of go back and connect with the previous paragraph. He writes and says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, very clearly in these verses, he's talking about overcoming the world, victory in the world in which we live. And he's telling us that as those who have been born of God, those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are that overcomer. We have victory over the world in which we live. We may not always experience that, right? There are times when the world seems to be crushing in upon us and we yield to the temptations of the world in which we live. But the reality is who we are in Jesus Christ has not changed in the midst of that. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you might be experiencing, regardless of what the reality is in the practice of your Christian walk, your position, who you are in Christ, hasn't changed. And in verse 4, he reminds us that our faith enables us to overcome the world. We have the victory. And then in verse 5, he clearly tells us that faith in Jesus Christ, the one who places their faith in Jesus Christ, and the one who overcomes the world, are one and the same. You and I are who he has in mind, the believer. And we are victorious. You add to that then the assurance of salvation and the confidence that we have as we come to God in prayer, and these are the consequences that John highlights as he closes his letter. Consequences that come from fellowship with God. We want to focus primarily on that second one this morning, assurance of salvation. He gives the most time to that as well. Look at the sixth verse where we pick up this morning. John writes and says in verses 6, 7, and 8, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." So he has just in the last part of the fifth verse mentioned Jesus being the Son of God. And then in verse 6, he picks up that thought and says, "This is the one," obviously referring to Jesus, "who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, and the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And we all go, "What is he talking about?" Right? It's a little confusing as you just initially read it. And there certainly have been different ways that people have understood what John is referring to when he refers to the water and the blood. But one of the principles of interpreting the Bible, hermeneutics, that we follow as we seek to understand Scripture is the simplest answer. If it makes sense, then that probably is what the author is intending for us to understand. So don't overcomplicate the passage, but we're still left to wonder, what does it mean when he talks about the water and the blood? Now, as you listen to the words that I just spoke, and as you cast your eye down through verses 9 and 10 and 11, 12 and 13, you'll find that your Bible uses the word testimony or witness over and over and over in this paragraph of Scripture. In fact, nine times in these verses, you'll find the word testimony or witness. It's a little confusing if you have the King James Bible this morning, because the King James Bible takes this one word that's used throughout this passage and translates it into English by using three or four different English words. So if you have the King James or the New King James, I believe, you'll find references like bear witness or record. This is the record, or witness or testified. All these different words. The translation I'm using this morning, and maybe the one you're using as well, the New American Standard, simply uses the word testify. Your Bible might use the word witness. It's the same word used nine times in verses 6 through 13. Yesterday, I was a witness to what took place at Chris and Gina's wedding. Some of you were here too. It happened right here on this spot, right? The groom was here, the bride was here, and her uncle was right here who married them. And I was sitting right there. And I witnessed the entire ceremony. I was an eyewitness to it. If you asked me what happened in that ceremony, I could tell you. Why? Because I could give testimony to what took place because I saw it. We know what a witness is. We know what a testimony is. And we oftentimes are a witness to something and then can testify to what took place. John has that in mind, and he's talking here about water and blood and the Spirit. And he's saying they give testimony, they give witness to who Jesus is, and that Jesus is the Son of God. But where we're left to be wondering what he's talking about is to understand how does the water and the blood and the Spirit give testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We can understand the Spirit, right? That's not difficult. He's referencing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives testimony. He witnesses and puts forth evidence in our hearts and minds that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The water and the blood are best understood in its simplest form, simply to be a reference to the baptism and the death of Jesus Christ. The baptism and the death of Jesus Christ. The baptism of Jesus Christ is where Jesus began his public ministry. The death of Jesus Christ is where he terminated his public ministry. Right? His life came to an end. His life began in Bethlehem. He grew to be 30 years of age and began public ministry. How did he do that? He went to the Jordan River, and John the Baptizer baptized him in the Jordan River, and he began his public ministry. It's at that point that he began to teach and preach and perform miracles, and people began to talk about who Jesus was. Up to that point, no one knew and no one cared. But now he began his public ministry, and he was in the public eye. And he began to say things that irritated people or that amazed people. And he did things that no one else had ever done before. And people witnessed this. They saw it. And they could give testimony to it. Here, the water and the blood, referencing the baptism and the blood of, or the death of Jesus Christ and his beginning and ending of his earthly ministry, are a part of what the Spirit uses to help us understand that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It's his life that we witness. Of course, you and I witness it as we read the Gospels, as we understand the Scriptures. One commentator writes and talks about this when he expresses it in this way. He says, in particular, we must understand that John is combating a heresy that differentiated between the man Jesus and the divine Christ. Its proponents, that is, those who argued for this heretical teaching, held that Jesus was a mere man upon whom the divine Christ came at his baptism and from whom the divine Christ departed before he died. We've mentioned this several times as we've gone through 1 John. We don't know this with absolute certainty, but it seems best to understand the historical setting in which John is living and in which the readers of 1 John are living, that there were those who were teaching heretical things about Jesus, that he was simply a mere man, and here he was, and at his baptism, the Christ, the divine Christ, descended upon him. And then before he died on the cross, the divine Christ left him. So a mere man died on the cross for us. Now you and I, as we listen to that, we shake our heads and we say, no, that's heresy. That's a big domino that if you tip it over, our salvation is greatly impacted. This is the heresy. It seems that John was combating. So the author continues, Jesus was therefore born as a man and died as a man, but for the brief period of his ministry, begun at his baptism, the divine Christ was upon him. Then he says this, this entire passage must be seen as a refutation of this heresy. In light of these facts, the most satisfactory interpretation is that which relates the water and the blood to the historical events of the life and ministry of Jesus. That is his baptism and his death. John's opponents taught that the Christ came by water, by baptism, but denied that he came by blood, the death. This accounts for the apostles' emphatic assertion that Jesus Christ came not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It was inconceivable to these false teachers that the divine Christ would suffer and die on a cross in shame on Calvary. To John, that was the heart of the gospel message. You see what's being attacked in John's day? And what, of course, is attacked in our day as well. It's the very message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the very heart of the gospel that is at stake. And John emphatically says Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, and it's verified, it's given witness and testimony through his baptism all the way to his death on the cross for us. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, all three, the last part of that verse, eighth verse, said are in agreement. That is, they all say the same thing. What is that? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now you add to that in verse 9, the testimony of the Father. He continues in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Now, you actually have to wait until you get to verse 11 before you actually hear the content of the testimony that John is going to talk about. But here, he gives us yet another witness. We accept, he says, the testimony of men when it satisfies the conditions of evidence, when it makes sense. There's a lot of talk in the news these days about a young man by the name of Jesse Smollett, Chicago. He claimed what took place, you know, that there were these other men that came and attacked him and beat him up. I don't know whether it happened, but it appears that the evidence does not support what he says. That's what appears to be the case. So he's been indicted now on 16 counts. Because those in authority believe he is lying. That his testimony doesn't hold water. It doesn't make sense. There is no evidence for what he says. Well, John says here, we have the water, the blood, the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, we have the testimony of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is indeed his Son. God speaks to us in the Spirit and in these historical facts of the life of Jesus Christ that we read about in the Gospels, the water and the blood. And his witness can be trusted, right? His witness can be trusted. We know that God is a God of truth, so what he says can be trusted implicitly. Now, before John gives the content of the testimony, and he talks about assurance of salvation from that, he, in verse 10, applies this in a personal way to our lives. There's this testimony of personal experience, I suppose, that you could add to that list. In my Bible, I have verse 10 put in parentheses. Now, we've mentioned before that the New Testament wasn't written in such a way that there's punctuation marks, right? So there aren't any beginning parentheses and ending parentheses in our scriptures. But I've taken a pencil, and I have done that in verse 10 to help me remember when I read 1 John, that 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 likely is a parenthetical thought. It's kind of an aside. It's like you're reading this, and you have this little asterisk, and the asterisk brings you over here. And John is talking about what this testimony means for you and me personally. It impacts us. He says in verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now that flows right out of that ninth verse, right? And the fact that it's not just the water and the blood and the Spirit, but it's God the Father who gives testimony that Jesus is his Son. And John says, those who believe that, who accept the testimony of God, which is always reliable, that testimony, he says, well, he says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He has the testimony of God in himself. John personalizes it the way he expresses it here. The one who believes God's testimony about Jesus has God's truth in his heart, that inward witness of the Spirit. And if we don't believe it, boy, there's a very harsh statement again, isn't there? Which is typical of this letter. John doesn't give us middle ground. He says, you either believe what God has said about Jesus and who he is, or you make God a liar by not believing it. If you say, I don't believe what God has said about who his son Jesus Christ is, and I reject that as false, you make God a liar. That may not mean much to a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, doesn't have the Spirit. But as we hear those words as believers, we have something of the weight of what John is saying. For someone not to believe in Jesus Christ, they are making God the Father out to be a liar, because Jesus has said, or God has said, this is who my son is. This is who Jesus is. And he urges us, of course, to believe it, to embrace that truth, because it is right, it's correct, it's true. That brings us then to 11, 12, and 13. These are three of the most famous verses, of course, in 1 John. There's a few others that are scattered throughout 1 John, but when you come to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12, and 13, you come to three very famous verses, well-known verses. I remember memorizing these verses in the King James translation as a kid in Awana. Do they still memorize these verses in Awana? No one knows. I hope so. If they don't, leaders and directors, add them to your book, because they are tremendous verses. Look at what John writes. He says, and this is the testimony. This is the record, the King James says. This is what I'm talking about. This is what God the Father, this is what the Spirit, this is what the water and the blood all tell us. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's stop there. Those are two powerful verses describing the content of the testimony of the Father, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Notice the little word given. God has given us his Son. Here is the gospel, right? We don't earn our salvation. We don't somehow earn this relationship that we have with Jesus, God's Son. It's not a reward for how we live our life. It is free from the hand of God. That's what verse 11 tells us. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12 is really a conclusion. John draws a conclusion from that statement that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. Again, it's unequivocal, isn't it? There's no fence to be sitting on. You're either one who has believed the testimony and have accepted Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, the one who's died for you, or you have rejected that and called God a liar, and you have not believed that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no fence, not in John's thinking. That doesn't mean there's not progress or development of thought as we share the gospel with a friend or a family member, and initially maybe they have no spiritual interest, but then after months or years as we continue to pray and talk to them, now it seems that they're more open to the gospel. That doesn't mean that there's not progression of thought in our own thinking, but you're either saved or you're not saved. You've either believed the testimony of God or you have not. The conclusion is that because eternal life is in Jesus, if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. Note that if you have Jesus, you have eternal life now as a present possession. He doesn't say, oh, one day, because you have Jesus now, you're going to get eternal life. That's not what he says. He says, you have Jesus now. That means you have eternal life now. So eternal life in John's understanding must be more than just this idea that we're going to live forever. It has to do with this life today, too. Jesus talked about it as the abundant life. There's something, obviously, that changes drastically when we trust in Jesus Christ. The relationship that we have with the Father changes. We have access to the Father now. We belong to Him because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And everything changes for us. He says then in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That 13th verse, of course, is very well known and an important verse in 1 John. These things could possibly refer to the entire book of 1 John. Everything he said up to this point. That's how most Bible students take it today. And that's why most people understand 1 John as a salvation book and not a fellowship book. Because they say, okay, here are all the tests. Everything I've written are all tests to give you assurance of salvation. And so if you're not loving your brother, if you're not confessing your sin, if you're not doing all these things that John has talked about up to this point, well, it's an indication that you're not saved. That's not what John is saying. These things, this expression, is actually found throughout the book of 1 John. And in every case, it makes the most sense to understand his reference to these things to be the immediate context. He's talking about the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he says, I've written to you about that, these things, in the immediate context, so that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and so that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice, he doesn't say so that you might hope or guess or wish that you had eternal life, but that you might have absolute certainty that you have eternal life. How? By believing. Notice what he says. I have written to you who believe. He doesn't say believe and persevere. He doesn't say believe and be baptized. He doesn't say believe and read the Bible. He doesn't say believe in anything. He simply says those who have believed can have assurance, absolute confidence that they are in a right relationship with God. What a verse. What a truth. What a life-changing verse for us as we seek to live the Christian life, especially when we stumble and fall and we're not doing very well. And we're living not so much in the power of the Spirit, but in the power of the flesh. Is that occasion for us to question our salvation? John says no. It's an occasion for us to confess our sin and come back in fellowship with God, knowing that nothing has changed in terms of how God views you. It is impossible for me to do anything that would change the position that I have in Christ once I've placed my faith in Jesus. This is why he says those who have believed in the name of the Son of God will know that they have eternal life. They won't guess about it. They won't wish about it. They'll know. They have that kind of confidence. Don't claim this assurance for yourself if you haven't believed, though, right? That's the one requirement to have this kind of confidence, to have this kind of assurance. It's belief in Jesus Christ. It's embracing the testimony that God has given about who his Son is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He came. He was the God-man. He died in your place. He rose again. And he's provided you the only way to God the Father, to a right relationship, to eternal life forever. The only other choice is eternal death, to spend forever in the lake of fire with Satan. Doesn't make any sense not to accept the testimony because it's right here before us. If you believe, you can know you have eternal life. That's what you need to keep reminding yourself of. You can know that you have eternal life. How can we say that with absolute certainty? Because our assurance rests on the testimony of God. Let me say it again. Our assurance rests on the testimony of God. Not on how you live, not on how I live, not on whether I live a powerful Christian life or a mediocre Christian life. That's all important to the Lord, but it has nothing to do with my assurance of salvation. There's only one thing that I place my assurance of salvation upon, and that's the testimony of God, what he has said. And he tells us here that if I have the Son, because eternal life is in the Son, I have eternal life. I either believe it or I don't. I either call God a liar or I say that's correct. There's only two choices. Today you may be here and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's possible. You could have grown up in the rooms and the hallways here at Community Bible Church, coming here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and just being a part of our church life, but you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. You've never put your confidence in him. And this verse tells us that when you do, you can then have absolute assurance of your salvation. That's the only way you'll ever gain that assurance. Because if you look at how you live your life, if you look at the things you don't do or you do do, you're just going to be on this roller coaster. When you don't love your wife the way you should, you're going to wonder, boy, am I really saved? Well, you're not the employee that you know you should be. When you've taken something that doesn't belong to you, when your thought life is so screwed up, when the temptations of life just seem to crush in upon you and you yield to those so easily, and you think, is this really what the Christian life is supposed to be like? Satan comes to you and he says, boy, you're not even saved. And you can say, wait a minute, you're a liar because that's what the scriptures say. You're the father of lies. All lies originate with you. Why would I believe you? I think I'll place my confidence in the testimony of God who tells me that if I have Jesus, I have eternal life. One's assurance rests on the testimony of God. I remember a story that I've told you before. It stands out in my mind even to this day. In the apartments right over here years ago, sitting down with a gal who was not saved, sharing the gospel with her. It's an older gal. And she was appalled. She was appalled. And basically the conversation was over once I said to her that I have absolute certainty of my right relationship with God because I've placed my faith in Jesus. It's not me, it's him. I was pointing her to Jesus, not to me. I wasn't saying I was living so extraordinarily. I'm just saying that I have believed God's word that Jesus died for me, paid the penalty for my sin, made everything right, made it possible for me to know God the Father. And when I did that, I can know with absolute certainty that I am saved and nothing can change that. And she was just appalled by that statement. She thought it was the most arrogant, proud thing I could possibly say. Why? Because her thinking, her mind was on how we live life, not on the work of Jesus Christ. So I walked away. As far as I know, to this day, she's never believed who Jesus is. She's still trying to earn a right relationship with God. It'll never happen. Never happen. So I say it again to you, my brothers and sisters. We, as Christians, can also begin to look at our lives to gain assurance of salvation. We can look at how we're living the Christian life. That's not how you gain assurance of salvation. You gain assurance of salvation by believing the testimony of God because your assurance rests on his word. He says, if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Believe it and live in that confidence. That changes how you live the Christian life. Changes everything. Well, that's only the second of these wonderful truths that John shares. Victory over the world was the first. Assurance of of salvation is the second. And then in verses 14 through 17, he gives us a third. Confidence when we come to God in prayer. Now, these are somewhat confusing verses again to people, but I don't think they necessarily have to be. Let's look at them. This is the confidence that we have before him. By the way, this is the fourth time now that John has used that word confidence. Boldness, right? It means freedom of speech. We're free to say. We're bold, right? We have confidence. Not arrogance, not confidence in ourselves. This is the confidence, he says, this boldness that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. There's other verses in 1 John that we've looked at that talk about prayer. Here he talks about how we can have confidence as we come to God in prayer. The fact that John takes up this subject here tells us that in his mind, confidence in prayer is a natural consequence of fellowship with God and also of assurance of salvation. If I'm assured of my salvation and my right standing before a holy God, well, I pray with confidence. I pray with boldness. And he tells us that very thing here. We pray with that kind of freedom of speech. And of course, as he says here, we pray according to his will. We pray according to his will. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. How do you pray according to the will of God? Well, my friends, you pray in a way that's in keeping with Scripture, because it's Scripture that helps us to understand God's will, right? So the better you know the Scriptures, the better you're going to be able to do what John says here. The better you're going to be able to pray according to the will of God. It's when I know that I am to love you, my brother and sister in Christ, that I can pray that God will enable me to do that very thing. And I know that God hears that and he desires for that to happen. But how often do I pray that way? We ask for things oftentimes that are a part of this life, and that's good and fitting, but we also ought to be praying in such a way that's according to his will, and that is according to what his will is expressed in Scripture. So I can pray that I would be yielded to the Spirit, because the Bible tells me that I should be yielded to the Spirit. I can pray that I would walk in obedience, keeping his commands and abiding in Christ, because that's what I know God's will is for me. Why? Because the Bible tells me that. I can pray that I would be a husband that would love my wife, or a wife that would submit to my husband. Why? Because God's word tells me that. And if I pray according to God's will, God will indeed help me in that. I can pray that I would have wisdom in the trials of life, because I know that James says to ask for wisdom when I go through difficult trials. I know that I can pray that I would guard my tongue, because the Scriptures tell me to do that very thing. Be careful with what I say so that my words encourage and don't deflate. I can pray that I would be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. I can pray that I would have boldness as I share Jesus Christ with those around me. You get the idea? All of these things the Bible talks about. Ask yourself, what does the Bible tell us is the will of God for my life? And pray according to that. And God will hear and he will help us in those areas of our lives. But those verses aren't the difficult verses here of 1 John 5, he goes on in verse 16 and 17, and he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. I see we're about out of time, so literally we are, okay? But here's how I'll say that we should understand these verses 16 and 17. A Christian who is, as Christians, we are called to love one another. Boy, that's the message of 1 John, is it not? I'm to love you, you're to love me. How do we do that? We do that by praying for each other. And John is simply putting forth a case here that applies what he's been talking about, helping us to see how we can practically love one another by praying for each other. So if you see a sin in my life, John says, pray for Chuck. Because that sin is going to do what? It's going to destroy the fellowship that he has with God. That's the whole heart of this letter. You and I would be in fellowship with God. So if you see sin in my life, then pray for me. But if it's such a serious sin that it's a sin that would lead to premature death, that's not what John is talking about. That's what he's saying. He's saying there are sins that are so serious. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, Acts chapter 5, right out of the scriptures. You think that's happening today? You bet it's happening today. Children of God that are committing such serious sins that God takes them home prematurely. Acts 5 talks about that. 1 Corinthians talks about that. It's happening today too. John says, I'm not talking about sins that are so serious that they lead to that kind of premature death. Physical life comes to an end. I'm asking you to pray, he says, for one another when you see or understand that your brother or sister is living sinfully. Pray for them. Pray for them. That's all the time we have for that. Okay? Look at the last part. We aren't really going to take time to look at verses 18 to 21. Sorry, we just don't have the ability to do it this morning, but you can take the time to read it, and you have this little bit of an outline. You can fill in some of your own thoughts. Here are three certainties. He gives us three consequences. Now he gives us three certainties, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Sin is a threat to fellowship and foreign to our position in Christ. That's verse 18. That's review, my friends. That's not something new. That's what John has been talking about. That's why he tells us we're to confess our sins, because it's a threat to our fellowship with God, the closeness we have with him. Sin is a threat to fellowship, and it's foreign to who we are. When I sin, that sin is not born out of the relationship that I have with God. It's born out of the flesh, right? And so he says, live as who you are, as a child of God, and be in fellowship with God. Verse 19 gives us the second certainty. We stand with God, and God with us against the satanic world. Isn't it good that God is on our side as we face the world in which we live? And thirdly, the incarnation, the second member of the Trinity, taking on humanity and adding humanity to his deity and becoming the God-man, contrary to the heresy of John's day and what some would teach us today, that produces true knowledge and communion with Christ. It's through that Jesus, of course, not only showed us how to live, but also, of course, he went to the cross and died for us and provides for us through his death the righteousness that only he can give us. He ends then in a profound way. Look at verse 21. He says, little children, there's the pastor of John again, right? Little children, dear ones, little ones, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. John's readers were faced daily with the danger of moral compromise from an actual idol. That was a part of the world in which John was living and writing. Today, that may not be so much the case for us here in the United States of America, but in the broadest sense, this encouragement, this word of admonition tells us that anything and anyone who usurps the place of God in our hearts is indeed an idol, and it will destroy the fellowship that we have with God. You want fellowship with God, you're going to have to put away idols. I'm going to have to set aside the idols of my life in order to really enjoy fellowship with God. And so it's a perfect way for John to end. One author writes and says, see to it that you do not try to satisfy your hearts with shams, but let them rest rather in the true, the genuine God, who is to be found only in his only begotten Son, who provides redemption from sin for us. 1 John, fellowship with God. That wasn't a vague, nebulous idea to John. It was something that was the goal of his life every day. it can be, obviously, for us as well. To experience a close walk with the Lord. And John tells us how to do that. I encourage you, if you have a chance, to go back and simply now read, having gone through this over several months, read 1 John in one sitting, chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5. See what the Spirit of God would impress upon your heart. Father, I thank you for this little book. Thank you for the things we've been reminded of and we have learned. Thank you for the fellowship that John calls us to. Oh, Father, that we might here at Community Bible Church be children of God who don't just relish in our salvation, but long to walk in fellowship with our God, with our Savior, with the Spirit of God who indwells us. Thank you that you have saved us. Father, thank you as well that you haven't just saved us and kind of let us be, but you desire to have this daily experience with us. Help us to know what that means, what it looks like. Father, help us to apply the things that 1 John writes about so that we might indeed experience that joy that he began the book with, joy that comes from knowing you in a close and intimate way. In Jesus' name we pray.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.